God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this afternoon to Acts chapter 22, verse 17. I see that we're veterans here today, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in our study. In Christ's name, amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together again to study your word as we move through the book of Acts. Challenge us to understand your purpose and your plan for our lives as we move forward. In Christ's name, amen. Acts 22:17. We left off last time where Paul has been arrested by the Roman one-star general and his military forces because a riot broke out when some of the apostate Judaizers saw Paul. Paul, of course, had gone into the temple to take a vow, and this was the complete antithesis of what Paul had been preaching about in terms of grace. This is not God's plan for Paul's life to be in Jerusalem, and Paul has gone into legalism, and legalism cannot coexist with grace. A little leaven lumps up the entire mess. Now, Paul was very emotional. He wanted the Jews to be saved, but Paul failed to realize that God wants the Jews to be saved a million times more than Paul wants the Jews to be saved. And God the Holy Spirit knows how to get the gospel to every human that's on positive volition. It was not Paul's job to go in and direct himself in this manner. That's the job of God the Holy Spirit. So Paul's in reversionism. He almost died to sin unto death. He was almost killed and torn apart by the mob. He was saved by the Roman military. So it's interesting that God the Holy Spirit wanted Paul to go to Rome with the letter that he wrote to the Romans in Corinth. Instead, Paul didn't go to Rome. The Romans came and saved him. And he wasn't going there to Rome to save Romans. So he was physically rescued by the Roman garrison at the Mark Anthony Barracks, which is located right there at the Temple Mount. And Paul has asked the Roman one-star general to allow him to speak to the people. The Roman one-star general wants to quell the riot. He thinks this might be a good idea, so he allows that to occur. Paul spoke to the one-star general in Greek. He's speaking to the Jews in Hebrew. And so we pick up at verse 17 of chapter 22, where Paul is recounting his biography of how he became a believer and then what he did. Verse 17, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem. This is after Paul became a Christian. He went down to Jerusalem, as we know, but he didn't stay there very long on this particular trip. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Now this is a direct communication from the Lord Jesus Christ, who's speaking to Paul. Now before we go any further, we've delayed this and delayed this and delayed this, but we can't delay it anymore. And this is the doctrine of gifts. Because there's a lot of confusion in modern Christianity about the doctrine of gifts. So let's look at the doctrine of gifts. Because God is not talking, Jesus Christ is not talking to you today. It's simply not happening. There's two categories of gifts in the church age. There's the temporary spiritual gifts that were extant before the canon of Scripture was closed. Once the canon of Scripture, what's the canon of Scripture? The Bible in front of you. Once the Bible is closed, these temporary spiritual gifts are gone. They no longer exist. And so we need to rightly divide the word of truth, because otherwise you'll run across nut jobs that will say, well, Christ talked to me and told me to go to Walker Street on the corner of Main and stand there. And of course, I always love it when that particular destination is a vacant lot. And that's about how their brains operate. There's nothing there. So let's look at the doctrine of gifts on page 84 of your Bible handout. Point one, we know that part of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, He does a variety of things when you're saved. And one of those is He gives every believer at least one spiritual gift. Each believer gets one, at least one, at the point of salvation. That occurs today. It occurs to every believer in the church age. 1 Corinthians 12:7, 1 Corinthians 12:11. 11, 1 Corinthians 12, 18, 1 Corinthians 12, 20. The Greek word is charisma. And you have one, I have one. Now, many of us will never know what our spiritual gift is this side of heaven, and it's not necessary that you know what it is. God, the Holy Spirit, will make it operational as you develop a cup. We use the cup as a synonym for Bible doctrine in your soul. When you develop to the level of being a mature believer, then God will pour into that cup blessings. We get that term from many portions of the Bible. In fact, we have a doctrine in our Bible handout called the Doctrine of the Cup. But, of course, this is the entire point of Psalm 23, where David had constructed a cup, a Bible doctrine, and God can pour in the blessings into that cup. If you don't have a cup, He may pour blessings, but it won't do you any good. Those blessings will make you miserable. So you've got to have a cup. What's a cup constructed of? Bible doctrine. What is Bible doctrine? In the Greek, it's two words, ho pistis. Whenever you see, if you attempt to learn the Greek language, you'll see this term, ho pistis, throughout the scripture. Ho is a definite article. In English, we translate it as the. Pistis means faith. This always refers to Bible doctrine. If you see the word just pistis, it refers to the faith rest technique. Pistis means the body of information that is believed. And so if we have ho pistis, it's the body of information that is believed. If you just have pistis, it's your relying on that body of information, your faith resting it. You claim the promise of God and you relax. And of course, that is a problem-solving device. Pistis is a problem-solving device. Hopistis is the substance by which you build your cup. And when you have that cup, God can pour in the blessings. Okay, so the Doctrine of Gifts on page 84. The Holy Spirit gives you at least one gift. Again, you may know what that gift is. You may not. It's not necessary. If you do have the gift of communication, the Bible doctrine, then obviously you've got to identify that, because that requires a lot of schooling, decades of learning. And you have to learn, of course, from someone that is a prepared pastor teacher to teach you. You cannot learn it by reading it from a book. Impossible. You've got to have a communication. You have to learn under the discipline of a communicator that knows what in the blank they're talking about. And that's how all pastor teachers were developed. Paul's traveling seminary, he taught people that had the gift of pastor teacher. They didn't magically get the full realm of doctrine by sitting there and gazing up at heaven and contemplating the universe. They had to learn. They had to study. They had to take notes. They had to digest the information. They had to turn gnosis into epinosis. We know in the scripture that when you see the word gnosis, it simply means knowledge. When you see the word epinosis, Paul uses that through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to stand for epi means full or super or complete. Complete knowledge. So gnosis is academic understanding. Epinosis is when you believe it. When you hear Bible doctrine communicated and you're in the filling of the Holy Spirit, you've got to make a decision. Do I believe it or do I not believe it? If you say I do not believe it, it's not converted to epinosis. It does you no good. It's academic information. The disciples had a lot of gnosis stored up in a log jam in their souls. Now, it all came running out, of course, when they saw the resurrected Christ, and that gnosis was converted to epinosis, and the Holy Spirit recalled that information. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to serve in terms of assisting us to learn Bible doctrine as well. So what are the temporary spiritual gifts? These are the short-term temporary spiritual gifts that were in existence in the first part of the church age. They all died out in 96 A.D. No one has these gifts any longer. If someone tries to sell you a bill of goods, you can do a variety of things to them, but the best thing to do is just leave them alone, the doctrine of separation. In many cases, you're not going to be able to change their mind because they're mired in the cosmic system and they're all into emotionalism, because these are spectacular gifts. It's like the grand opening of a supermarket or a car lot. You're going to have dancing girls, bands, balloons, fireworks. You don't do that every weekend. Once they have the grand opening, that's it. Then they just go about business as usual. What was the purpose of these supernatural temporary spiritual gifts? To get the church age kick-started. Before the canon of Scripture was completed, these gifts carried people through until the Bible was completed, because the Bible is the complete mind of Christ that we are to know. It is not the complete mind of Christ, obviously. This is not all that God knows, but it's all that God wants you to know. And every word in the Bible can be understood. But you've got to identify someone to teach you, because you're not teaching yourself. I didn't teach myself, and no one can teach themselves. You have to submit yourself to the authority of someone that has that gift. Okay, so what are these gifts? First of all, the highest one was apostleship. There are no apostles today. The last one died. His name was John. He took on the name the Elder because he was old when he died. He died in his 90s. He died shortly after he wrote the book of Revelation, and then he kicked the bucket. Apostleship has two meanings. It's the doctrine of apostleship in your handout as well. There was, first of all, type 1 apostles. That was the 11 and Paul. These had absolute authority to do whatever they wanted to do with all the churches. They were the top dog. They can assign elders, which are other pastor teachers. You will go here, you will go there. You will teach this, you won't teach this. You'll start a church in this house, you will close a church in this house. I will cast this person out of the church because they're disruptive, or I will even, they even had the power to put someone under the sin unto death and to kill them off. There are no apostles today. There was this type 2 apostles, which were called missionary type apostles. Barnabas, James, Timothy, Apollos, Titus, Silvanus, and many others. Type 2 apostles. If you know the Greek word apostello or apostello, it has two meanings. One, absolute authority, the general officer in command. Actually, it's a naval term. What happens with the Athenians, the Athenian admirals would get bribed by their enemies. And so many times they wouldn't go to war and carry out their duties. So Athens got smart. They would get the three admirals together, and they wouldn't tell them which admiral is going to lead the fleet on an expedition. So they call the three admirals into their conference chamber, and then they'd appoint one as the apostello. And that way he wouldn't have time to get bribed by the enemy to throw the battle. And so that's how that term came to be. He had absolute authority over that naval expedition. It was a naval term. And then type 2, it was also used as someone that was a missionary, that just went out on a mission. And so we have the same concept used in the New Testament. Sometimes you'll see the word apostle used with people that are not the 12 apostles. Those are type 2, missionary type apostles. Okay, so those gifts are all gone. The missionary type apostle, someone that's sent out to do things, you can debate whether that's still here or not, but clearly the apostleship is gone. But we do have people that go out on mission as missionaries, and if you want to use the term that way, that's a gift. You might have a gift to go to Baltimore, Maryland, and give the gospel to some people, because obviously they don't understand divine principles or divine establishment, and you could maybe do some great work in there and evangelize some of those knuckleheads, and that would be very good. Or you can go to China or Detroit and be a missionary. So that gift is still around in terms of how we understand it. But the pioneer missionaries, the very first ones in the first century, had more authority than we do when we send out missionaries today. Prophecy. Prophecy is mentioned quite a few times in Romans, in the book of Acts. And this was a gift that females and males could have. And Agabus, for example, predicted the famine in Acts 11:27-28. He warned Paul, do not go to Jerusalem, Paul. This is when Paul landed in Caesarea, 75 miles north of Jerusalem, the coastal city. Acts 21:10-11. These are basically current events teachers. And example of the four daughters of Philip the Evangelist, Barnabas, Silas, Simon, Lucius, Judas. They had the gift of prophecy. And of course, God knows the future. God knows the time of your death already. It's already written. And so he revealed that information to certain individuals. It's called prophecy. And all prophecy is 100% correct. There's no like, well, it's not like these things you read in the newspaper with a horoscope. Could be this, could be that. Very precise. Those gifts are gone. No one has the gift of prophecy. So if somebody's telling you that the eight moons or the seven moons or the blue moons and the end of the world's right around the corner because I, you know, can interpret, no, you can't. Or God's talking to you and tells you, no, sorry, not happening. Miracles. There are no humans that have the authority or the ability to do miracles anymore. It's a temporary, short-term gift to show people that this is the start of the church age, the start of the mystery doctrine, something spectacular, unknown to the Old Testament dispensation, is kicking off. It's 2 Corinthians 12:12. It's used to authenticate your authority in the formation of the early churches. And the apostles had the gift of miracles. They could bring people back from the dead, as we've already studied. Paul brought that young man that fell on the third floor and broke his neck, went to sleep in Bible class. Paul brought him back to life. Peter brought people back to life. and they heal people, and they could do that. Now, God can heal directly. If Aunt Susie is ill, you can pray to God that Aunt Susie will be healed, and she might be miraculously healed. But don't think it's your prayer that did it. It's God that did it directly. You don't have the ability to go bop Aunt Susie on the head or buy a prayer rag and wrap her around her nostrils and you're healed. Save your money. People are trying to sell, you know, vials of holy water and all sorts of stuff. If you haven't seen those things, then you're very lucky. I've seen them, and it's just bizarre. So that comes along with the gift of healing. Paul had that gift. But notice that in Philippians 2:27 and 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul indicates, I've lost the gift. I cannot heal two people that are on my team. I had to leave them behind. They're sick, bedridden. Well, at one time, Paul had the gift to just go up and touch somebody or say the word, and they're healed. Boom! But he lost the gift. And that indicates, obviously, that Paul lost the gift, the temporary gift of healing. The temporary gift of tongues, which is the next one. Tongues was a prediction by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 28, verses 9 to 13. And basically what Isaiah, and I'm paraphrasing because we're not going to go into the gift of tongues, but Isaiah said, look, when you Jews hear the gospel in Gentile languages, you're about ready to be wiped out. The fifth cycle of discipline is coming on you Jews to wipe you out. Now, we know that the Jews have been wiped out several times in their history, and God brought them back. 721, the northern kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians. 586, the southern kingdom was wiped out by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And they came back, they reestablished things. And the gift of tongues, though, occurred on the day of Pentecost in AD 30. And 40 years later, the fifth cycle came in and wiped them out. The Roman Empire came in, destroyed the second temple, and that was it. They had one other revolution the Jews did, and that was crushed as well by Rome. But the gift of tongues, no one has legitimately spoken in the gift of tongues since the year 70 AD, because it was a warning to the Jews that you are about ready to be X'd out of history, and you will no longer be a client nation to God. In the church age, only Gentile nations can be client nations to God. Obviously, the United States of America is a client nation to God. The reason we've been so blessed above all other nations is because we've had a lot of born-again believers and a lot of positive volition amongst some of those believers that have reached maturity. And therefore, when their cup overflows, the blessings overflow into their community, into their nation. And that's the only reason this nation has prospered. Because we've had people that are abided by the laws of divine establishment, but more importantly, because believers have reached maturity. It's called the pivot. That's another doctrine in your book. And when the pivot gets too small, the nation will be destroyed. Now, we are not a growing pivot, in my personal opinion. We are a pivot that is shrinking. The numbers are getting smaller and smaller each year. Mature believers are dying off, and there's nobody to fill in their shoes. There's nobody that really has a desire to reach maturity. They're much more attracted to the kindergarten churches, the playpen churches, and the Madison Avenue techniques. They don't want to sit and study. It's too hard. I want to get emotional. I want to be entertained. I want to hoop and holler. I don't want to learn the mind of Christ. I want God to do what I want God to do. I don't want to fit into God's plan. I want God to fit into my plan. And that's basically the attitude of most of Christendom today. They'll say the right words, and they'll have the little things like, brother, you got to follow Jesus. That's true, you do have to follow Jesus. But when they say follow Jesus, they don't understand the mechanics. To them, it's reading some devotionals. It's going to a couple of song things, strumming at a guitar, and having a nice moral life. Try to do your best, do good, be good, and feel good, basically, is what I would sum it up as. And that's what they mean by following Jesus. That's not what Jesus means when he says, follow me. Pick up your cross. Learn Bible doctrine. And you can't get that because there's not many pastor teachers or communicators that are putting it out. It's just not there. Why? Because there's no demand. And God puts the supply out when there's a demand. If there's no demand, then there's no demand. Same thing with evangelism. Moses, a great evangelist, he evangelized for 120 years. His batting average was zero. Does that mean Moses, not Moses, but Noah? Does that mean Noah was a loser? No, Noah was a mature believer. He had a gift of evangelism. He utilized that gift. But the indication that the gift is working is not by the numbers that either show up in a Bible class or that are saved. God's not impressed with numbers. People are impressed with numbers. People are impressed with human viewpoint. They're not impressed with divine viewpoint. We know from the scripture that very few humans respond to the gospel, and very few believers take the long road to maturity. They fall by the wayside. Some of them sprout up real quick, very excited, and then they wither away and go away. The cares of the world get to them. Others sprout up, and then the pleasures of the world pull them away. But some do reach maturity, and that tree blooms and blossoms and produces fruit tenfold, thirtyfold, fiftyfold. But most of them don't make it that far. They just don't make it. Why? Whose fault is it? Not God's fault. It's their fault. They get exactly what they want. So the gift of tongues, of course, was a warning to the Jews. It ended in 1 Corinthians 14:22 to 21. Paul is very clear about all these supernatural spiritual gifts. He says they will all end when that which is perfect has come. That which is perfect is in the neuter gender. It does not refer to a person. It refers to a thing. What do you think Paul was talking about? That which is perfect has come. Well, Christ has already come. What can it be? What's the Word of God? Paul knew he was writing Scripture to be included in the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul knew he was writing part of the canon of Scripture. And he ordered the Thessalonians, read this in the churches. Study this. Exegete it. You pastor teachers, go line by line, word by word, and pull out the doctrines and teach the doctrines. So Paul knew he was writing Scripture. So did Peter. That which is perfect has come. They knew it was not yet there. Paul kept a bound document, a book, copies of all the letters that he wrote that were going to go in the canon of Scripture. And that's why the canon of Scripture was developed so quickly, because Paul handed that book to Timothy. Timothy didn't have to go out to this church and that church and try to scrounge all the letters together and put them together. They were already there. And that's why Paul said, bring me the books. Who is he going to give those books to? That bound copy of the canon of Scripture. And very quickly that was copied and sent out to all the churches. That's why it was very easy to determine Paul's letters. The ones that they had to scratch their heads with a little bit were James, and then of course Hebrews. Who wrote Hebrews? But Paul's letters were easily recognized from the very start. And the Gospels, of course, were recognized and they were put together. And so, you know, in a very short period, the Bible was put together and disseminated. As we indicated, the book of John, we found a scrap from the book of John in Egypt, written in Coptic, and that was dated to 120 A.D. Now, John wrote that around 90 A.D. So to get translated and get all the way over to Egypt in 30 years, that's phenomenal. That tells you that these things were all over the Roman Empire. All over the Roman Empire. Okay, so when that which is perfect has come, which is the Bible, then these temporary spiritual gifts will go. So Satan uses tongues. Some people can be demon-possessed and speak in a language that's known by somebody. Most of it, though, is phony. In these holy roller churches, where they all speak in tongues, A, if you judge their activity by the Bible, it would have to be that it was a known language. It was always a known language that somebody knew. Somebody says, hey, that's my language. That's my second language. I recognize that. But today, I challenge anybody to go to these phony baloney churches and you tell me what language they're talking. Nobody knows. That's a bunch of nonsense. Click, clack, toot, clack, toot, back, boo. Just blabber. And, you know, you go without a meal for a little while and get the ghost, as they say, and start blabbing away. And if you can't do it, you're not spiritual. They equate spirituality with speaking in tongues. If you don't speak in tongues, then you're not really spiritual. You're on the low totem pole of being a Christian. It's all nonsense. Interpretation of tongues was another supernatural spiritual gift, limited. It was a translation of the foreign language. Somebody was always there to translate what this fellow was saying. And today, if you get somebody in these tongues movement that stands up, they're full of it. They have no idea what that person said. But then God spoke to me and told me what they said. What, can you conjugate the verbs with what the language that you just heard? Can't do that. It's like the Game of Thrones where they have some BS language they're using. And it's just a made-up language. Made up. Okay. Even if you've got common sense, you can just look around at these idiots and know that they're idiots. G, the gift of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 12:8. 1 Corinthians 13:8. It's knowing Bible doctrine not yet recorded. You know the doctrine, but it's not yet recorded. So you'd have the gift of knowledge about a detailed dissertation. You give someone a detailed dissertation about rewards. before the book of Revelation is written, where you get a lot of information about rewards. You say, look, here's what the rewards are. There's two categories for time and eternity. Here's some of the language of accommodation. Then the gift of wisdom. That is a discernment of correct Bible doctrine. 1 Corinthians 12:8. A very handy gift, because we know that letters were being forged. Paul even said to the Thessalonians, someone's forged a letter, put my name on it and send it to you. It's all legalism. He had to write a second letter. In the second letter he said, see how big my handwriting is? So all sorts of false doctrine was associated with the first century. And so discerning spirits, of course, was the ability to spot a false pastor teacher right off the bat. First they would walk in, he said, you're full of it. So when Paul left Galatia and the Judaizers came in to teach doctrine, you'd be able to say, do not listen to this person. They are full of malarkey. Today you should also, obviously you don't have this supernatural gift of doing it right off the bat, but if you listen to somebody for about 5 minutes, your bullshit meter should go off real quick if you've got Bible doctrine in your soul. You say, that contradicts Bible doctrine 101. If they tell you there is no eternal security, you know, your meter goes off very rapidly. If they tell you that that the blood of Jesus is what counts and that's what saves you, you can, you know, that's not true either. Blood, Christ, his blood didn't save you. It's a spiritual death that saved you. It's a representative analogy from the Old Testament. Anyway, faith is the last supernatural spiritual gift, and this could cause supernatural acts. You would have the faith to do something, to cause a supernatural act of some sort, and this is kind of a in between the healing and other miracles. You could exercise this gift to do things. We don't have enough water here at the thing, so I'm going to turn that thing and make some water. Some of these gifts were very spectacular, very amazing, and they oohed and awed a whole lot of people, but they didn't save anybody. None of these gifts could save anybody. It's the gospel that saves. But it gave people, it grabbed their attention. It was the grand opening of the church age. Today, God speaks to us through his holy word. We speak to God through prayer, but he speaks to us through the word. The termination of spiritual gifts. This is the passage, 1 Corinthians 13:8-10. And it says, love is never phased out. But if the gift of prophecy, it will be canceled out. It will be gone. If the gift of tongues, it will be discontinued. If the gift of knowledge, it will be canceled. Because, and I put a parenthesis here, in the pre-canon period, before the canon is the Bible, was completed, we know in part, and we prophesize in part. You don't have the full realm of Bible doctrine. You can't know it all. You've got the Old Testament, but the Old Testament doesn't teach what? The mystery doctrines. Old Testament knew nothing about the royal family of God. They knew nothing about the rapture. They knew nothing about the indwelling. They knew nothing about the sealing. They knew nothing of the Holy Spirit at salvation. They knew nothing about this dry baptism of the Holy Spirit and union with Christ. They didn't know about that stuff. So, the pre-canon picture. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect has come, that is the Bible, when the completed canon scripture have come, what is temporary will be canceled. All of it's gone. And of course, the word perfect is in the neuter gender, and Christ is never in the neuter gender. This does not refer to Jesus Christ. He is never in the neuter gender. He's always in the masculine gender. Thus, this word refers to a thing, not a person, and that is the completed canon of Scripture. That's what it refers to. Okay, what are the permanent spiritual gifts? These are not inclusive. Pastor teacher obviously is a permanent spiritual gift. You need this one. We all need it. You cannot grow to maturity unless you put yourself under the authority of a teacher in a local church. You decide which one you're going to hook up with. And when you do, you're faithful to the word. Pistis ho logos. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Look up the doctrine of pastor teacher. Then you have the gift of evangelism. That is a person that has the charisma to hold a crowd. Some people couldn't hold a crowd if they wanted to. Our current president, Obama, has charisma. He can hold the attention of a crowd. The Democrat front runner right now, Hillary Clinton, she couldn't hold. She has no charisma. Let me just put it that way. She has no charisma. She's wearing, you know, these Mao suits, looks like a Chinese, some type of a socialist uniform. She has no charisma. People have to fake charisma when they get there. No charisma. Some people got it, some people don't. Davy Crockett had a lot of charisma. JFK had a lot of charisma. Some people, they don't have it. But this is a spiritual gift. These are people that have the ability to hold large crowds of unbelievers, because in order to be saved, you got to do two things, right? One, the unbeliever has to give the gospel a hearing. And two, they got to make a decision. A lot of unbelievers won't even give it a hearing. They won't. Oh, that Bible's a bunch of fables. They don't even give it a hearing. They don't look at it objectively. If you look at the Bible objectively, there's only one conclusion. It's the Word of God. Historically, it's there. You can't weasel your way around it. So those that say that the Bible is a bunch of fables, I can tell you one thing. They never read it. They have no idea what the Bible says. They just heard somebody say that. Ah, it's just written by some old man thousands of years ago. How can it be relevant? They've never read it. They've never studied it. They've never given it a hearing. They're not objective. They're not intelligent. Okay, so evangelism is a gift. Administrators. Romans 12:28. This is used in the local church. You have to have officers. When you have a big church, a big Bible doctrine class, you've got to have administrators. The communicator can't do it all, and neither should he do it all. Somebody else's job. Therefore, the larger the organization, the more people you need that have this gift. And again, that's a supernatural spiritual gift. It's rewardable. Deacons, diakonos, this is a board of directors for a larger church. And they direct, you know, are we going to put a new roof on the building? Are we going to do this? Are we going to send money to this missionary activity? What's the salary of the pastor, teacher, etc., etc.? Service in the church. This can be males or females, and they perform various things, electrical bills, toilets, you know, needs to be fixed, all these things. Janitorial services, this is service in a large church. The gift of helps. This is helping people, 1 Corinthians 12:28. And this can encompass a lot of different activities. It doesn't just mean going to visit people in hospitals. It means actually helping people either learn, get oriented to Bible doctrine, or physical needs, either one. Male or female. Showing mercy is another one. Romans 12:8. God might put you in a situation where you have the ability to show mercy. Someone's wronged you, and you're in a special witness in that opportunity to show mercy. And you have a special gift to do that. Giving. There's a special gift of giving. This is distinguished between normal giving. We've covered that in the last Bible class, so I won't go over giving again. Actually, about two Bible classes ago. Tithing, though, is 10% income tax. It is not a special gift. Everybody's supposed to tithe in the Old Testament, believers and unbelievers. Giving was for believers only. All believers are commanded to give as God motivates you to give with a cheerful heart. You don't give grudgingly. And when you do give, you don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. That means you don't remember it. You give it and forget it and move on. But some people have a special gift of giving where they give above and beyond the call of duty. Exhortation. This is encouraging fellow believers. You know, I know you don't want to go to class. I know you've got other things, but come on with me. We're going to class. That could be a gift of exhortation. Or just discussing doctrines. You know, how are we going to apply this doctrine to reality? And that's getting in conversations with other believers. And you might have the gift to excite believers, to motivate them, to get them back on the railroad track. Refreshment. Now, this is a great gift. Paul liked this gift. Philemon 7. Paul indicated several times that other believers were a refreshment to him. They were relaxing, had a very relaxing effect on him. And Paul had a very, very unrelaxing life in terms of his suffering for blessing. And so he liked to be around people that could relax him. We all do. Okay, so point five, all spiritual gifts are not listed in the Bible, only categories, only broad categories. We're told not to be fat-headed about your spiritual gift, but all spiritual gifts depend on the filling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you may never know what that spiritual gift is this side of heaven, and it's God the Holy Spirit that assigns these. Not you, not me, nobody else. He assigns them. And so we all get a spiritual gift. But the temporary spiritual gifts are long gone. So I've waited too long in the book of Acts to go over this, because every once in a while I see people's eyes get real big. And I can almost imagine they're thinking, well, you know, this person claims they can do this, that, and the other thing. Does that exist today? No. These temporary, supernatural, exciting, fantastic spiritual gifts are gone. You don't need them. They don't save you. And they don't make you spiritual, and they can't advance you mature in terms of maturity. Christ did a lot of these supernatural spiritual gifts. Didn't mean a thing. Didn't mean a thing. Did it save anybody? No. The gospel saves them. And the smart people were not impressed by the miracles that Christ did. Remember we said in Matthew and John, the smart people were shocked at his dogmatism. And they were impressed with the doctrine. They said, wow, our religious leaders don't talk like that. What our religious say is, well, it could be this and it could be that. We're not really sure. Let's all love each other. Don't worry about details. You don't need to figure that out. Let's just love each other. Why have these disagreements? If you believe in Bible doctrine, it is extremely dogmatic. And it makes bright line distinctions. And you can't love the brethren and love everybody and all be in union together. That's not what the Bible commands you to do. And you will have to use the doctrine of separation sooner than later. Because people will hate you when you stand for grace. That's just the way it is. Now, you have to use, of course, the law of expediency and the law of tolerance towards other believers. The baby believer, the loser believer, the believer that doesn't know Bible doctrine, don't shut them off. Be tolerant with them. Try to help them along. Try to do what you can compatible with doctrine before you have to separate from them. Because you too were an idiot at one time. You too didn't know anything. You too, and that includes myself, we were off in Never Land, and we were suckers for all sorts of stuff. We were enthusiastic about the Lord, but, you know, somebody said X, oh, really? Well, I'll do X. Somebody said Y, okay, well, I'll try Y. It was all a bunch of BS. But ultimately, God led us to Bible doctrine. And now we can distinguish. We can rightly divide the word of truth. Rightly divide it. So be tolerant. That's the law of love. The Christian way of life, we've got those laws down there. The law of liberty is true. We're not under these things anymore, but the law of love, treat with kindness. Be tolerant towards the loser believer and towards the baby believer. Just don't say, hey, you're an idiot. Even if they are, try to be tolerant with them. And that's a hard thing to do. It really is hard to be tolerant of people that are baby believers, particularly the baby believers that scream and cry and yell all the time. And I've had people, as I said before, they come up, can you pray for me? I said, do you really want me to pray for you? Let me give you the doctrine about praying for people. Because I might say a prayer that the Lord will give you double the divine discipline you have now. Because the purpose of divine discipline is to orient you to Bible doctrine. Do you want that prayer? Of course they don't. They want the prayer to please make it stop hurting. I may not pray that prayer for you. So you might want to ask somebody else to pray for you. Because my prayer may not be what you want, but it's for your own good. Because God will use discipline to orient the believer back onto the railroad track of doctrine. And if Paul can get off the railroad track, we can. The greatest believer in the church age crashed and burned, but he recovered. He recovered from his reversionism. He's on the road to recovery right now. But he almost was torn apart by the mob under the sin unto death because he ignored what God the Holy Spirit told him to do, and he went into legalism. He turned his back on the grace of God and went into legalism, doing a vow in the temple. Really, Paul? Yeah, he sure did. Okay, so we're back to Acts chapter 22. In fact, we're going to study the doctrine of reversionism, which I guess we better get to it, because this is where Paul is at. He fell into reversionism. The greatest believer of the church age fell into reversionism. What is reversionism? Well, it's a believer living and operating in the cosmic system, quite simply. The cosmic system is Satan's view of life. There's a way among men that seems right to them, but the end is death. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 14. So most people say, well, who's against brotherly love? Who's against crippled children? Who's against all these wonderful activities to right the world and basically to whitewash the devil's world? Because that's what you're doing. When you fall into socialism and do-goodism, you're whitewashing the devil's world. Now, it is true that you should help the needy in your periphery. Yes, bona fide giving is authorized and commanded in the Word of God. But socialism is not. And do-goodism is not. And the brotherhood of man is a lie. And the fatherhood of God is a lie. God is the father of all people. That's true. But most of the people are illegitimate children, if you want to use that analogy. They're not in the family. They're outside the family. So the cosmic system, what is it? We're not going to do that. We'd have to go to the cosmic system doctrine. But it's Satan's policy before the man's creation itself. All about me, 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 me. What about me? That's the cosmic system one. Cosmic two is Satan's policy now. And that's anti-Bible doctrine. It's called quenching the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Staying out of fellowship and anti-Bible. You hate the Bible. You hear grace and you reject it. You're antagonistic towards it. Oh no, brother, that's too easy. You mean I just believe in Christ and I'm saved? That's a lie. You've got to be good. You've got to change your lifestyle. And then it goes on and on and on. And that's a lie. But they reject grace. They hate it because it offends them. Bottom line is John chapter 3. The light came into the world, which is grace. And men hate grace. They love the darkness, which is them. They love their own works. They're impressed with themselves. That's what they love. Because their deeds are evil. Evil is a two-sided coin. One side is sin, which everybody can recognize sin, I would hope. The other side is human good. That's the other side of the coin of evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Good is human good. Man's works. That is evil. Evil. Okay. So, the definition, reverting to a form of practice or going from the plan of God to apostasy. Rejection of the absolute truth of God's holy word. You reject the word of God, basically. But of course, you can't reject what you don't know. So reversionism is only for the believer that has some level of Bible doctrine in their soul. The believer that knows nothing about Bible doctrine, you're not a candidate for reversionism. You can't go into reversion because you can't go backwards. You never knew anything. You were saved and you were private. Or I guess it's a seaman first class. What's the lowest level of the Navy?
Seaman.
Okay. So, you're a private, or you're a seaman. That's it. That's all you know. And so, you're not a candidate for reversionism, so don't you have to worry about it. But if you know some Bible doctrine, you are a candidate for the doctrine of reversionism, which means you are open for special divine discipline. And everybody in this room, and everybody who's listened to this tape, has heard a couple of tapes, you're a candidate. You can't say, well, I don't know anything. Well, unless you totally plugged your ears and didn't hear a thing, then I might say, okay, well, maybe so. But I don't think so, because I've seen your faces around before. And you've got to get something. Just by osmosis, something had to rub off. So you and I, we're all candidates for reversionism. And if it happened to Paul, oh, it'll never happen to me, Lord. Really? Yeah. Sounds like Peter, doesn't it? Oh, Lord, I'll never do that. Never, never, never. And the Lord said, you will deny me three times. The last time that Peter denied the Lord, he did it with cuss words. You read that in the book of Mark. He cursed Christ. He said, I tell you, I don't know the blankety blank blank. And so, yeah, if they could do it, we can do it. But if we're aware of the doctrine, and now they didn't have the completed canon of Scripture. Peter didn't. Paul didn't. We do. So we've got more protection. We've got the shield. We've got a gigantic shield of Bible doctrine. And we got the sword. We got the helmet. We got the breastplate. We've got all the accoutrements. So actually, we've got a better chance of surviving reversionism than they do. Okay. So, believers that are living in the cosmic system, they're given different titles in the Word of God. Now, you can't lose your salvation. Impossible. The doctrine that operates in tandem with this doctrine is eternal salvation. You can't lose it. So that's the good news. You can't get unsaved. But you can die to sin unto death, because that's another collateral doctrine with reversionism. So the Bible has many titles for the reversionist. They're called the enemy of the cross, Philippians 3:18, the enemy of God, James 4:4. These are born-again believers. These aren't unbelievers. They're called haters of God. You hate doctrine, you hate God. John 15:23. They're called antichrist. 1 John 2:18. 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:3, 2 John 7. They're called carnality. And this is not when you're just out of fellowship. You're consistently out of fellowship. Romans 8:7, 1 Corinthians 3:3. They're called double-minded. They're double-minded. They believe in the Satan's system of the cosmic world, and then they also have Bible doctrine, but they don't adhere all the time to one to the other. They switch back and forth. James 4:8. Point four, believers are the pivot in client nations to God. They can cause the collapse of their nation through negative volition to Bible doctrine. Jeremiah 9:24, Hosea 4:1-8, beautiful verse in Hosea. 1 Peter 2:9. On the other hand, the positive believer who reached maturity, they can deliver the nation. That's a story in Ecclesiastes 9:13-15. One person in that city caused the city to be saved. One mature believer. God blessed the city and saved him from one mature believer that nobody even knew his name. And they patted each other on the back and they said, well, this is the reason that army ran when they were all around our city about ready to conquer. And that's the reason. That's none of those reasons. Okay, point five. The status of being carnal or out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit means as a believer will rebound. So all the sin. But reversionism is beyond just the rebound technique when you sin. Reversionism means that you're not going to use rebound very quickly. You're dragging your feet. And of course, the longer you stay out of fellowship, the worse it gets. Some examples. Demas in Colossians 4:14, he's a mature believer. In 2 Timothy 4:10, he is in reversionism, crashes and burns. Then in 3 John 12, he has since recovered and is now fully mature. We're assuming this is the same person. But he's mentioned. So if it's the same person, and this is a pattern which is not unusual, you reach maturity, you crash and burn, you come back. So Paul did. A lot of people do it. David did it. Paul. So, point B. Paul, when he went to Jerusalem to perform the vow in the temple, he went into full-blown reversionism very quickly in Acts chapter 21. He went down quick. He didn't go down in gradual stages. He just simply crashed that aircraft straight into the ground. This was beyond normal sin, and Paul acted in legalism, and he was carnal in Acts 15, 37-29, regarding Mark. Later on in Colossians 4:10, he said, you know, I was wrong about Mark. I should have took him on the second missionary journey. Barnabas was right. Paul treated him in legalism. He was wrong. I'm sure he rebounded very quickly. Here, though, he's turning his back on all the doctrine he knows. He's turning his back on grace and going in to crucify Christ anew, as we read in Hebrews. When you go in and do those rituals, you're crucifying Christ anew because you're saying, well, the death of Christ is not efficacious. I still need to do all these stupid rituals. We're not going to cover Ecclesiastes chapters 1 to 12, but Solomon went into reversionism. The stages of reversionism are set out in the doctrine of suffering. So you have a reaction and distraction phase where you have the wrong priorities in your life. Most of them start out by rejecting proper authority. What authority did Paul reject? God's Bible doctrine. He rejected that authority. That's the ultimate authority. It's always a sign of reversionism. They reject the authority of Bible doctrine. The employer, you reject the authority of your employer. Wives reject the authority of their husband. Kids reject the authority of their parents. You know these things should be so, and yet you reject that authority. You might have personality conflicts. You might have lack of objectivity when you're reprimanded. You react to unjust treatment. And that can cause you to go into reversionism. It's not fair that I should be treated in such and such a way. God's not fair. Shake your fist at God. And then you have subjective arrogance. You're preoccupied with yourself. It's all about me. You have a hypersensitivity about yourself and insensitivity when it comes to other humans. You don't give a damn about anybody else. It's all about you. You have a frantic search for happiness in the details of life. Because things go wrong and you go into this frantic search of happiness. You can go into it in two ways. One, legalism, and that is you gossip and malign others. Or antinomianism, you can get into sex. You know, my girlfriend jilted me, for example, so I'm going to go out and have sex with as many girls as I possibly can because all girls are blank. That's a frantic search for happiness. You're going to find your happiness in alcoholism or in members of the opposite sex, or if you're really into other perversions, members of the same sex, which is a sin. No sin can keep you out of heaven. And if you're a practicing person that sleeps with goats the rest of your life and you're a believer, you're still saved. But you're obviously committing what for now is a crime. In 10 years in this country, it may not be a crime. It might be a mutual, loving association that the Supreme Court recognizes as your constitutional right. Who knows? Our country is degenerating right before our eyes in terms of the moral fabric. Now, morality doesn't save you, but it does maintain a healthy society. And that's going by the wayside very rapidly. Drugs, alcohol, money, you might get a frantic search for happiness and money. This is a believer that substitutes these things for Bible doctrine. That's where they're going to get their happiness. Or, you know, rap music or something else. Again, Ecclesiastes is the study of a mature believer by the name of Solomon. He tried to do a frantic search for happiness in all the details of life, and they only brought him misery. Operation Boomerang, self-induced misery. Most of this stuff you do to yourself. God doesn't even have to turn on the suffering button because it's the law of consequences. You're the one that decided to get drunk and wreck that car. God will allow these natural things to occur. And then emotional revolt of the soul, your soul. This is Paul's biggest problem. Paul didn't fall into booze, sex, rock and roll, and all that. He fell into emotional revolt of the soul. He had this burden for the Jews. His emotion short-circuited the Bible doctrine in his soul. And negative to Bible doctrine, of course, is called the heart turns dark. The neck is stiff. You turn your face against Bible doctrine. This is language of accommodation. You develop scar tissue on your soul. Scar tissue results from prolonged absence from learning Bible doctrine. The rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of learning. And therefore, the apertures of your breathing, get scarred up. And then you'll have the blackout of the soul. This is a total short circuit of your soul. No intake of Bible doctrine at all. And therefore, you're one step away from the sin unto death, which is the doctrine where God will kill you off and you'll die and go to heaven. So not all reversionists die the sin unto death, but it's a process. It starts when you reject the authority of Bible doctrine. You're no longer interested in doctrine. And from there, you start walking peripateo into the cosmic system. And the longer you stay in the cosmic system, the more discipline increases to the point where you will be a candidate for the sin unto death. Okay. Reverse process reversionism. This is where all things that are worthwhile are rejected and as worthless and now accepted as valuable. The Bible talks about the animal, the dog returning to his vomit. So even a smart unbeliever is the dog. They will vomit, they'll look at the vomit, and they'll say, I'm not going to eat that, and leave. But then someone will convince them about false doctrine, which is the vomit. And they'll go back and eat the vomit. They'll eat it up. So, for example, as a smart individual, you might hear that people say, well, Christians can't go to war because you're supposed to be a pacifist. And most people with common sense, that's vomit. You say, that's bullshit. How are you going to have a nation without people going to war and fighting? But then you start to hear these false doctrines about love and brotherhood. And this is what Christians are supposed to do and eat turnip greens and never be violent. So then you say, well, okay, I'm going to go eat that vomit up. So things that just in common sense you'd reject, when you're in reversionism, you'll eat it up. All sorts of nonsense. You'll just eat it up, and that will be, to you, the correct application of the Bible. And you'll eat your own vomit. That's what that means. Your common sense is gone. Even your common sense. If you go to a Holy Roller Church, oh, okay, well, I'm going to start doing that too. When you were a smart unbeliever or a believer that had some doctrine, you said, these people are nuts. But now you're doing it. You're eating the vomit that you rejected when you had at least some discernment. Because you're basically, you're going to a psychosis. When you reject Bible doctrine, your soul's got to take in something. It either takes in the Word of God or it takes in the cosmic system. And so when you reject the Word of God, what are you sucking in? The cosmic system. And here's some synonyms. You're said to be drifting off course from grace, Galatians 5:4. You're said to be uncircumcised in your brain, Jeremiah 9:25-26. This is basically the whole middle theme of the book of Romans. You're falling from grace, Hebrews 12:15. You're a tortured soul, 2 Peter 3:7-8. You're an unstable soul, 2 Peter 2:14. You're fallen, Revelation 2:5. You've left your first love, which is Jesus Christ, and Bible doctrine, Revelation 2:4. You're lukewarm, and of course, Revelation 3:15-16. And God says, look, if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. It says I will vomit you out of your mouth, out of my mouth. And that passage of Revelation, Christ says, I wish you were hot, I wish you were cold, because I got a solution for either one. But you're not, you're lukewarm, therefore I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Divine discipline. If they're hot, in other words, they're positive doctrine, what's the solution? I'll give you more doctrine. If you're cold, that means you're an unbeliever. What's the solution? I'll give you the gospel. I can save you. But you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. And therefore, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And then shipwreck, 1 Timothy 1:9. You're shipwrecked. You don't know where the hell you're going. The Bible is your compass. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you have no compass. Okay. Reversion of the next point, unchecked, leads to the sin unto death. Psalm 7:14-16. Behold, he shall have labor pains of vanity, because he has become pregnant with frustration. This is the reversionistic believer. Therefore, he has given birth to a life of deceit. Your life now is lies. He has dug a grave, and he has explored it. You're so psychotic that you're going to dig your old grave, and then you're going to get down into the hole and look around. Therefore, he has fallen to the pit, which he has made, the sin unto death. You are the one. It's God is giving you the consequences of what you've shown. It's like in the military. You've got a soldier in the military, and they desert, particularly in time of combat, because we're all in the angelic conflict. So if you've got a soldier that deserts in combat, what's the penalty? Death. Same thing with God. If you're a believer, and he gives you the rifle and the training, and now you're out here in the field, and you desert, you're useless. You're worse than useless. And therefore, as we see in the military, God will do the same thing. You'll be executed. Now you'll go to heaven, but you'll be a loser for all eternity. Or, let me take that back, you may not be a loser for all eternity, because this is the grace of God. If you were a believer and you reached the level, let's say you reached the level of being a freshman, you went from kindergarten up to first, second, third grade, you got off all the way to being a freshman, and then you crashed. You turned your back on doctrine. Whatever did it for you. You know, my mom died, and therefore God's not fair, and I'm going to just reject doctrine. Why did you let that happen to me, Lord? Or pleasures of the world got you, or you ate up the vomit, somebody got a hold of you and sold you some bill of goods. Ultimately, it all starts when you stop taking in doctrine. When you stop taking in doctrine, your soul cannot breathe. So you crash and burn, you die to sin unto death. You're dead. At the judgment seat of Christ, will you be rewarded as an E1 or as the freshman, which we'll just say, you're a second lieutenant? Well, the legalist would say, oh, well, brother, you crashed. You're going to be an E1. Mm-mm. Not according to the Word of God. You'll be rewarded as a second lieutenant, as far as you got. Which tells us something else. If you get into, I would say, use the analogy of the field grade. This is company grade. Get the field grade rank. Even if you crash, everybody that I've studied in the Word of God that got the field grade rank, they came back. And they got to the top level of 4-star or 3-star. So there's a point where you will not turn. You can go into reversionism, but you'll come back. That's my conclusion in studying this, is that there is a point of no return where you may fall like David, like Peter, like Paul. You can crash and burn, but you're going to come back. Now, there's a lot of people that get up to rank of second lieutenant. They even get in the officer corps. Saul was probably a second lieutenant. He crashed. He never came back. Saul will be rewarded as a second lieutenant. Because would God be fair knowing that you're going to reach the rank of second lieutenant and then crash and burn? You know, you would say, Lord, why didn't you just take me out now? Because you knew I was going to crash. So why did I get these rewards and I lost all the rewards? Because remember, all rewards are a testimony to the grace of God. And none of us are sitting here except for the grace of God. If we got what we deserve, Lamentation chapter 3, this I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. It's by the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed right now. We're not consumed. So it's all about grace. But I've met believers that say, oh no, brother, they're not going to get squat if they turn their back. That's not what the Bible says. We'll study the doctrine of rewards later on, but that's the doctrine of rewards. So God's not going to slip the rug out from under you. But there's a certain level. If you get Paul was a field grade officer when he went into reversionism. He's going to come back. And God's going to allow him the opportunity to come back. And he did come back. And he reached the highest rank. Paul will have the ultimate rewards in the church age of all believers that are there at the judgment seat of Christ. And so, the last part of Psalm 7, 14 to 16, his frustration will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon the crown of his own head. You do it to yourself. It's not God's fault, it's your fault. Reversion recovery, Revelation 3, 15 to 20. Through divine discipline, the believer may elect to return to Bible doctrine. Such recovery requires a maximum amount of time devoted to Bible doctrine. Rebound will not bring you back. Obviously, rebound is a necessary tool. But you can be in reversion and say, okay, I'm going to rebound now. You've got to crawl your way back up. When you crash and burn, you're down at the bottom or at some level during the bottom. You can't just get back to where you were. I'm going to rebound that sin. I'm back here, Father. Uh-uh. You've got to crawl back up and relearn those doctrines, re-inculcate the information. How do we know that? Paul was in reversionism. When Paul spent 2 years in confinement in Judea, then 2 years in Rome. The first letter he wrote when he was in Rome in 60 AD, he was released in 62, was Philippians. And in Philippians he said, I have not recovered. I'm still on my way back. And so you've got to you know, you've got to strengthen the Bible doctrine and build on the Bible doctrine in your soul. Now, by the time Paul left in 62 AD, he was back. He was beyond where he was in 57 AD. And God turned his cursing into blessing. He turned the divine discipline into suffering for blessing. So he got suffering for discipline, but God converted that to suffering for blessing. And so we didn't really get... let's see if we can finish this chapter up, because those are the two primary themes. If you have to leave, you know, slip out the back door, but let me just finish this up. Back to verse 17 of chapter 22. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem that I was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. God the Holy Spirit knows where what is. Positive volition. And therefore, God the Holy Spirit directs the gospel where their volition is positive, and he uses people that are usable. Verse 19, and I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, this is 35 AD, I also, excuse me, that was not 35 AD, it's 30 AD, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. The high priest and all the top folks there, they have to took out their nice garments, and Paul, Saul at that time, was holding them. Verse 21, he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, Paul, in his biography, notices right now that I screwed up. I was directed, and I'm recalling this, to my primary mission is the Gentiles, not these Jews. And yet Paul got in trouble because he went to Jerusalem to minister to the Jews and got into legalism. So right now we know that Paul has very quickly rebounded, but he's crashed. He's been in reversionism for quite some time, and he's going to have to come back up. But now he realizes that, I was supposed to go to the Gentiles. Verse 22, they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. As they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air, the commander, this is the one-star brigadier general, Roman, ordered him to be brought into the barracks. That's the Mark Antony barracks that overlooks the Temple Mount area, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Now, this is a common Roman practice. Before they interrogated people, they would whip them, because it loosens your tongue as a witness. And so this is something the Romans could do, because once you're beat, then you're not inclined to lie. So before they even ask you your questions, like, you know, who are you, what's your name, rank, or serial number, they beat you first. And when the Romans beat you, they beat you with a leather whip across the back. Very, extremely painful. Verse 25, but when they stretch him out with thongs, they stretch you out to do the punishment, Paul said to the centurion, this is a officer, this is probably a second lieutenant or a first lieutenant. Remember, centurions have different rank structures, who are standing by. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And the answer is no. You cannot whip a Roman that's uncondemned, hasn't been sentenced, hasn't been found guilty, and he's a Roman citizen. They can't beat Roman citizens at all. 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, this is the one-star general, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. So he's saying to the general, said, you know, we can't beat this guy. He's a Roman citizen. The commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, this is Paul, yes. The commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. According to Josephus and other sources, Paul's grandfather was Roman. And we don't know exactly how he got it, but it was passed down through his bloodline. He must have done some great service to Rome. His grandfather did. But you could acquire Roman citizenship by buying it. And this one-star general did it the hard way. He purchased his Roman citizenship. And so he was... is very amazed at Paul, because he heard Paul speak Greek, remember, and then he heard Paul speak Hebrew. So he assumed that Paul was just a very educated Hebrew, not a Roman citizen. Verse 21, therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him, and the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was Roman, and because he had put him in chains. You also cannot chain a Roman citizen. You can't beat them. You can't punch them. You can't do any of these things to them. They have to go under house arrest at most, awaiting trial. So Roman citizens had all these privileges, and the commander is afraid. Why? Because he might be relieved. If Paul files a formal complaint, he could be relieved. And he doesn't want to be relieved, obviously. And so, verse 30, but on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. So, we leave off here at chapter 23. We'll pick it up with this trial before the council, the Sanhedrin. And the Roman one-star did the exact right thing. You release him, and he obviously knows that there's some type of a religious issue here, not a Roman violation of Roman law, but a religious issue. So he's going to call the Sanhedrin, but he's got his troops standing by. He's not going to be like Pontius Pilate. He's going to ensure that things go correctly under Roman law. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us with these things. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.